today, I'm going to try very hard not to bore you. Coming up in the new year, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, and I'm really kind of excited about that. Not only because I picked it, because we're looking at the quiz teams at spring, fall, and next year are going to be studying Ruth, and usually we have a look at that book as a chapel before spring falling, so we'll be looking at Ruth. And I'm excited because there's a lot in there that we really haven't explored. We know it's a love story. It's a really nice story. A lot of feel good feelings in there. I think there's a lot of other stuff as well. But we're not doing it right now. So I thought, in preparation, I'm going to lay some groundwork today. And being that Ruth was from Moab, I thought we'd look a little bit at what Moab was to Israel. And there's a bunch of stuff I want you to feel when you hit Ruth and you read Ruth. There's some background information that's helpful when you realize that the main character throughout the story of Ruth is from this other nation which had history with Israel. There was stuff that went on, not all of it good. Most of it wasn't really all that good, that colors the story a bit. And the people in it, they're all aware of what their history is. And yet, I think the outcome at the end of Ruth shines even brighter because it sort of overcame all this history. Moab in Israel. Moab. What's going on here? And in this whole story, and what I'm going to talk about today, one of the things you sort of have to have in the back of your mind is this prophecy that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. It was like the first time that God had appeared to Abraham, and he said, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is very important to know. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a covenant that God made with his people through Abraham. It still stands today. It is still good. God still holds on to this. And throughout history, when you see how other people have dealt with the children of Abraham, remember this, because God has remembered. He never forgets. And this colors the story that we're going to talk about next. But we're going to look at Moab. Now, where did Moab come from? Well, here's a bit of a... It's not a very nice story. You remember Lot, okay? Abraham's nephew. He was living in Sodom. God decided, because Sodom and its sister city Gomorrah were so bad, that he was going to destroy them. And he did so in a pretty spectacular way. Beforehand, though, Abraham pled with God because he knew that Lot lived there. And he says, "Would you destroy the cities for so many people?" And there was this whole conversation. God said no. He went ahead and destroyed them anyway, but he did remain faithful to Abraham because he sent angels to get them out. Lot and his family. Lot, his wife, his two daughters. Angel said, "Don't look back as the city's being destroyed." So they're all running. They're running out of the city. Lot's wife looks back for whatever reason. Her heart wasn't really in it. And she was turned into a pillar of salt, the Bible says. Lot and his two daughters were not turned into pillars of salt. They kept running. And they ended up Sodom and Gomorrah are sort of at the south end, or were at the south end of the Dead Sea. It used to be fairly fertile down there. But they fled east, and they went into the mountains, which are really fairly close there. And they became the mountains of Moab, and I'm going to tell you why. They were hiding out in the mountains because now Lot was so scared of what was happening, what happened, just this utter devastation of the two cities, of the city that he'd been living in. And what happened down there in the plain, just completely destroyed, the power of God so overwhelming that there he was hiding out in the mountains, and with his two daughters, who were used to another kind of life, and they realized there's no way we're going to get husbands, there's no way we're going to get children stuck here in a cave. So they came up with a plan, the older daughter did, to get their father drunk. They would each sleep with him and have children. There are no heroes in this story, folks. Lot was to blame because he allowed his fear to consume him and he didn't trust in God. And there he was hiding his family out in the mountains forever, it seemed. And the two daughters decided to take matters into their own hands and not trust God either and get children any way they could. The two children that were born, one to each, one was called Moab, and the other was called Ammon. Okay? So, Moab's very start is not a really good start. Moab's grandfather was his dad. And that area became known as Moab, and it doesn't seem they went very far, those two boys. That area eventually became known as Moab, and right next door called Ammon. In fact, that's the very area where Levi and Teresa are now, in Jordan. That's that area that encompasses the old Moab and Ammon. And I think, fairly sure, that the city in which Levi and Teresa live, Ammon, comes from that old word Ammon. The Ammonites, Ammon. Moab is not really in the current language. Now, when the Israelites, led by Moses, fled from Egypt, they came to the wilderness south of this map, and they were kind of wandering around in there for a little bit because the first time God told them to go in, they sent the 12 spies. 12 of them went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, and 2 were good, right? And the 10 spies came back and said, there's no way we can go in and conquer those people. They are huge. They actually kind of went into that area and saw all the people. And they were scared, and they brought back a bad report, and they didn't trust in God. And God said, and the people believed them. They were scared. And God said, I brought you all this way. Not one of you is going to enter the land. I'm going to give it to your children. So he sent them south. They wandered around for 40 years until everybody that disbelieved died. Kind of harsh, but that's the way it was. And then, on their second attempt to go into the land, they came up this way, and they sent a message to the king of Edom. Edom being another name for Esau, so they were relatives, and they said, we are coming, we are your brothers, coming out of Egypt, where God has rescued us. We would like to travel through your land. We want to travel on the king's highway through your land to get to the promised land God has promised us. King of Edom said, no. So they sent a message back again. We will stay on the highway. We won't stray from the highway. We won't let our animals graze in your fields. We will not drink from your wells. We will stay on the highway until we get through your land. The king of Edom said, no. Mobilized his army and camped on the border. You're not coming in here. Instead of fighting them, the Israelites went around. They went around that area, and they came up to around here, roughly, and came in to about here. And they had a fight with King Sihon and King Og of Bashan. They won both because God was with them. And then they camped out in this area here, across from Jericho, the Bible says. And if you look on a map, which we were about to do, there's mountains that kind of border here, but in between the Jordan River, and the mountains is a plain. And that's where all these people camped out. So they went through Edom, right, fought them. King of Moab is in the middle, and King Balak was king of Moab. Now, This is a Google Earth view of the north end of the Dead Sea. You can see that dark spot up there. That's the north end. We're kind of looking west across to where Jericho would be. Jericho is sort of that dark spot up at the top. And you can see the Jordan River coming through. And you see that there's mountains down in this area, but there's a large flat area. And if you move over, there's a little bit more of a bigger flat spot, probably where they were camped out, all spread out. As the Bible says, they had a neat camp. They were camped in their tribes, and they were clustered around the tabernacle, all very neat. So they weren't sort of just all over the place. It's sort of like a large town of tents. Marked down in the corner there is Mount Nebo, or where they think Mount Nebo is. That's where the monument is anyway. That's where Moses is said to have died with God. And he's buried, God buried him somewhere in that area. But all these peaks now are going to be important in the story to come. So, let's just go back. King Balak of Moab saw all those people gathered out. So imagine, he's standing on one of those mountains, and they're quite high. The shot doesn't really give you an appreciation for how high the mountains are, but they are a good height, and when you stand on them, they say, you can see all the way to Jericho, which is way on the other side. So we had a good view of all these people, you know, a million people or more. And he's heard of what happened to his neighbors, King Sihon and King Og. And he's scared. The Bible says he's scared. And he's got close allies with the Midianites. And they get together. And they said, look at these people. They're licking up the land like a cow licks up grass. Cow people will know what this means, right? Cows really rough tongues. They lick up grass. And they just tears it up. And they just chuck it into their mouths. And they're just, you know, better than a lawnmower. Really good description. And he's scared. He's really scared. But instead of mobilizing his army, whether he had one or not, I'm not sure, but what he chose to spend his money on, or what he thought he should spend his money on, was a magician. When you really think about it, you read the story, it doesn't really strike you right away. Like, why wouldn't he have done what King Sihon did, King Og, the king of Edom, mobilize army, go? Maybe he thought, this isn't good enough. What I need is something bigger than sheer might and manpower. Because it's obviously not working for these people. King Og, King Sihon, they're dead. So he sends for Balaam, who lives further east. They think probably he lived near where Abraham came from originally, in that area. So a fair ways away, and he offered him all sorts of money. Come, he says, and curse these people that are camped on my doorstep. So it's, the Bible says, a delegation goes out from Moab, travels 400 odd miles to Balaam, invites him to curse the Israelites for a very modest fee. God comes to him and says, no, you can't and you won't. So he says, no, I won't and I can't, and he sends him away. Balak, now this should tell us something. He's not satisfied with this. So, this tells us something. Balaam must have been really, really good. Because Balak didn't start looking for another magician. He had to have Balaam. And his idea in his head was, this is my last resort. An army's not going to conquer these people, but a good cursing will. Now, we don't take this very seriously. Because we're Western thinkers, we don't really believe very much in spirituality, even as Christians here in this room. The Western mind doesn't have an appreciation for the spiritual world. People of an Eastern mind, and even African people, we saw Laura in Uganda, they have a really healthy appreciation for the spiritual world. And this was a big deal. To have someone come and curse you, or curse someone on behalf of you, that was a big deal. People took this very seriously. And Balak said, this is it. This is what I have to do. I have to have Balaam. He's the best. He has to come and curse this entire nation. It's not just like a group of people or a person, his neighbor, that is digging on his side of the line. No, this is a whole nation that he wants cursed, and Balaam was the one to do it. So he sends even more important people to Balaam, invites him to come and curse these people. And Balaam says, let me sleep on it. Not so unusual. The Bible tells us that quite often visions and dreams came in the night, right? And this is maybe where Balaam got a lot of his stuff from. We don't know a whole lot about Balaam, but throughout the story we have to make some guesses. Balaam, as evidenced by Balak's desire to have them, must have been a very, very good diviner, magician, where he was. His reputation had obviously reached Moab, 400 miles away. So he had a really good reputation, or bad reputation, depending on how you're looking at it, because the things that he did weren't very nice. Balaam means devourer of people. Whether he was born with this name, I don't know. That's a weird mom that would give someone that kind of name, but maybe it was a name that he had sort of taken on for himself based on his profession. And the practices that he did were not in keeping with what God wanted. God was very, very clear to his people, to the Israelites. He says, you shall not suffer a magician to live, or a sorcerer. You will not get information the way that they get information. And sort of the unspoken, spoken in other places in the Bible, thing was that the information and the power that they used came from Satan, from demons. This is where Balaam was used to getting his power from. Balaam was also used to thinking of the gods, and he was in a polytheistic society where there's many gods, but they were all kind of weak. They fought against each other, they fought against humanity, and the legends told them that humanity, quite often, would win when coming into conflict with the gods. The gods could be tricked. The gods could be bribed. And this is how Balaam made his cash, by tricking and bribing the gods. So, when he's, think this in your head, when he's in dealing with the God of Israel, he's not really appreciating who God is. He thinks that this God is just another demon, perhaps, that he is used to dealing with, another God that he can trick, that he can manipulate, that he can bribe. Okay? So he has a dream. God says, you're bound to go, but you're only going to say what I tell you to. So he bounces up in the morning, tells the princes of Midian, let's go. And off they go. There is a contemporary picture of what Balaam looks like. You ready for this? And this is his donkey. You knew we were getting to the talking donkey stage, right? And of course, I thought of Shrek. So, anyway, on the road, they're going. And it doesn't tell us sort of the spacing of the events that are about to happen next. But the donkey is trotting along. Balaam's on the donkey. Presumably he's got a retinue, or at least maybe he's traveling with the princes of Midian. Not quite sure. Bible doesn't say. But on the way, the angel of the Lord stands before him. Balaam does not see the angel. The donkey does. The donkey skitters off in the field, goes around. Balaam is incensed. Donkey should stay on road. Beat donkey. A little while later, we don't know how long later, they come to a narrow spot. Angel standing in the middle of this narrow spot, a wall on either side. Donkey sees angel, Balaam does not. Donkey squeezes by the angel, crushing Balaam's foot against the wall. Balaam is in pain. Balaam is incensed. Donkey should stay down middle of wall. Beats donkey. A little while later, not sure how long later, angel of the Lord stands in a spot where donkey can't pass. Maybe he's in a gorge. I don't know. Donkey can't go anywhere. Donkey lies down on the ground with Balaam on top of her. Balaam loses it, starts beating the donkey, tells donkey, screaming at donkey, okay, Balaam started this. Folks, Balaam started talking to the donkey first. Just keep that in mind. He says, if I had a sword, I would kill you. Donkey pipes up and says, haven't I always been a good donkey? Why have you beaten me these three times? I've never done this before, have I? Balaam says, no. In all of this, the Bible doesn't tell us if Balaam was astonished or not that his donkey was talking to him. Maybe he was just so angry it didn't dawn on him. I would love to have been there. But then, maybe I wouldn't, because the angel of the Lord is still standing there, right? And then God reveals the angel to Balaam. Angel speaks to Balaam and says, if it hadn't been for your donkey, 1, 2, 3 times, I would have killed you. Point being, who's just saved your life? Your ass. Being who Balaam was, probably a very self-important person, probably had a lot of money to begin with, and was now being offered what amounted to a king's ransom to go and curse a nation. Being put in your place by your donkey is very humbling. He says, I'll turn around right now and go home if you want me to. God says, no. Keep going, but you're only going to do what I tell you to. Balaam gets to Moab eventually. Balak comes out and greets him. He says, why didn't you come the first time? And Balaam says, I can only say what God tells me to say. Throughout this story, you may be wondering, is Balaam really a believer? Does Balaam really believe what's going on? Does he believe God? Does he believe that God exists? Does he have a healthy appreciation of God? It's a little confusing. I'm going to suggest, no, he didn't. That he was sort of being forced to do what he did, what he ended up doing. But that what he really wanted, his heart's desire, was to curse Israel and to get the money. That's why he was there. And later on, I think this is underscored, and we'll get to that. So what happened was that the next day, Balak brings him up to one of those peaks overlooking that valley, and he says, look at them. Curse them. He says, okay. Build 7 altars, sacrifice a bull and a ram, the most expensive animals you can sacrifice, on each of the 7 altars. So this all gets going. He goes away, and he starts doing his thing, whatever his magician thing is. And it's probably not very nice. It's not anything that God wanted. But God comes to him through Balaam's song and dance. Not a demon, not what he was kind of hoping for. And he says, say this. And you read about this in Numbers 22:23. I should have had this open already. Balak summoned me to come from Aram. The king of Moab brought me from the eastern hills. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come and announce Israel's doom. But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I condemn those whom the Lord has not condemned? I see them from the cliff tops. I watch them from the hills. I see people who live by themselves, set apart from other nations. Who can count Jacob's descendants as numerous as dust? Who can count even a fourth of Israel's people? Let me die like the righteous. Let my life end like theirs. Exactly what he had in mind, right? Nope. All God's word coming out of this evil man. And you can imagine Balak, right? Here he's ready for something to happen. And this comes out. He says, this is not what I'm paying for. You're obviously not in the right mindset. Let's go over here to another peak and we'll try again. So he does it again. Same thing. Seven altars, seven rams, seven bulls, sacrifice, goes away by himself, does his little song and dance, God comes to him again, and the same thing happens. But it's a slightly different blessing. The third time, they try another peak. They're not, Balak has this brainwave. He says, maybe the size of the nation is really having to do with it. Like, he sees everything, he sees them all there. So let's go to a place where he can only see part of the camp. Maybe that'll help. He can sort of focus his energies on a smaller area. The mind, right, does strange things when you're desperate. So they go to this other place, seven altars, seven rams, seven bulls. No song and dance this time. God just comes. Boom. Spirit of God comes on Balaam, and he says, this is the message of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of the man whose eyes... No, that's the fourth prophecy. This is the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of the man whose eyes see clearly. They start the same. Who hears the word of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob. How lovely are your homes, O Israel. I think in Orthodox Jewish homes, they still recite that when they get up in the morning. Interesting, eh? These words that came out of such an evil man, directed at the nation he was about to curse, and now, thousands of years later, and for hundreds of years, they recite these words. They spread before me like groves of palms, like fruitful gardens by the riverside. They are like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will gush out in buckets. Their offspring are supplied with all they need. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them up from Egypt, drawing them along like a wild ox. He devours all the nations that oppose him, breaking their bones in pieces, shooting them with arrows. Like a lion, Israel crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to arouse her. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, O Israel, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Does that remind you of something? That's the very words that God spoke to Abraham so many years ago. Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Balaam and Balak getting together and saying, let's curse Israel, was kind of like, you know, the NSA has these listening posts, right? And they're listening for key words in the communication traffic of the world, and they hit upon key words, presumably like Al-Qaeda or bomb, right? And they focus in on those, and they investigate. And when someone is going to curse the nation of Israel, God has, he says, no, you don't curse my people, because I made a promise. And this entire promise encloses this story. There was no way that Balaam could have cursed Israel, no possible way. And I think it's interesting that his donkey had three opportunities to save him, and then when Balaam went to open his mouth, it was like the donkey, right? God spoke through Balaam, just like God spoke through his donkey. Three times. And I have no doubt that Balaam put this together at the time. What he wanted to do was curse Israel with everything that he had, all of his experience and power that he thought he had available to him, but he didn't appreciate who the God of Israel was. Now, he wasn't able to curse Israel. God wouldn't let him. But what he did do, and it's explained later, it's not in this particular story, but it's a few chapters later, what Balaam did do was advise Balak and the Midianites. He says, look, send your women to their camp. Get them to hang out with the men. Invite them to your feasts, which are for idols. Invite them to come and eat and dance and sing in your culture. And so they did. And the women of Moab led many of the men of Israel into sin. So bad that God sent a plague. It doesn't tell us what kind of plague it was, just that it was a plague. 24,000 people died. At one point, Phinehas, who was one of the priests, the son of Eleazar, I think, so that would have been Aaron's grandson, took a spear and killed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who were apparently doing bad things together. And because of that, God says the plague was stopped because Phinehas had saved the nation. 24,000 people. And then God said, no Ammonite or Moabite may, or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, blah, 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 to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. So, now, when you think of Israel and Moab, this is what's gone on between them. Note Moab as a nation had tried to destroy Israel as a nation in a very sneaky, backhanded kind of way. But one, that was taken seriously, and I'll tell you why, is because this story takes up like three chapters of Numbers. A lot of words given to it in the Bible. Not only that, but Balaam is referenced several times throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and that three times in the New Testament, always negatively, as an example of what not to do or what not to be. Peter quotes him, Jude quotes him, and John in Revelation quotes him, or John writing somebody's words in Revelation wrote him, quotes him. So this story, far from being a DreamWorks kind of story, or a donkey talks, is actually a fairly significant part of Israel's history. How they came to know of this particular story, I'm not sure, because presumably Balak wouldn't have broadcasted his intentions to the nation. I'm going to curse you, I'm going to get Balaam, right? However they learned of this whole story of what happened and the donkey, they would have found out sometime later. Interestingly, when Israel did go to war with Moab and Midian, it says that several of the kings, chiefs, were killed. And also, Balaam was killed with the sword. And I thought that was interesting that they would specify the manner in which he was killed. They didn't say that Balak was killed with the sword or that his chiefs were killed with the sword. No, but Balaam was killed with the sword. And I'm kind of wondering if that's not referencing back, whoever was putting together Numbers, Moses, perhaps, or a later editor, Joshua, perhaps, reference that back to Balaam's words to his donkey, "If I had a sword, I would kill you." And there, Balaam ended up being killed with a sword. The main point of this whole story, though, Joshua references Balaam too, and they seem to look upon the whole cursing thing as a pretty big deal. Like, I guess this worked in other places. Being cursed was a fairly serious thing. Like, there were people that could actually call out power, and they could curse people. Bad things happened to people because of this. It was a serious, real thing. And the people that quote and reference this story throughout the Bible, what they point to is the fact that God was greater than the powers that Balaam had available to him. The main point of this story is that however big the affairs of nations are and what goes on between them, God's bigger. Much bigger. He's able. And every time when you read Balaam referenced throughout the Bible, it's this thought. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but God didn't let him. God blessed us instead. The thing is, did Israel kind of deserve to be cursed? It kind of did, actually. Previous to this story, they were complaining about being brought up into the desert again. And God sent the serpents amongst them. And they were dying all over the place. And that's where Moses built the bronze serpent. That was almost immediately prior to these events. And then afterwards, of course, there they were, hobnobbing with the Midianite women. Real people of God, right? If there was any group that really kind of deserved to be cursed, it was these people. But God is faithful. God made a promise. "You will not curse my people." The only people that can curse God's people is God. And when we get to the story of Ruth, God is actually mentioned very infrequently within that book. But think of this, kind of this circle. Everything that happens in that story, you can see God working. God is in control. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this story. You put it in the Bible for a reason, and it seems that your people really appreciated it and took it seriously. Help us to think upon it, to muse on it, to look at your power and how you're able to overcome even the best attempts of man to try and overcome you. Lord, we thank you that your promises are secure, that your word lasts forever. We thank you that you are so great and that you love us so much. Thank you for each one that's here this morning. I pray your blessing upon all of us as we go forth today. In Jesus' name. Amen.